Good morning, Grace Baptist Church family. Oh, what a joy it is to be able to gather together with you today, to be able to consider the Word of God. Just yesterday, I had the privilege and honor of sitting at the funeral home with our brother, Gary Burden, mere hours after the death of his wife. Walking through that grief and the sorrow that he's experiencing. And I was struck by a few things. First, I was struck once more by the reality of death, of sadness and brokenness in the world. The hardship that we face because of the curse of sin and the sorrow that is always with us. But I was also struck by the unshakable hope that Gary and Marnie testified to as I got to hear our brother Gary just share about the joy considering his wife in heaven and the hope that they have for certain that she is with her Lord and Savior today. Amen. And then as we discussed their life together, 40 plus years of marriage, the time that they've spent knowing one another, serving together, I was struck by Marnie's faithful service to the Lord. You know, they were private people, still are. Gary, I think you're watching this at home right now. I hope I'm not embarrassing you, brother. They're private people. And I didn't know half of the ways that Gary and Marnie have served our church over the last several years. I didn't know that Gary and Marnie had hosted individuals for long periods of time to demonstrate love and hospitality. I didn't know that Marnie had made it a discipline, habit even, of spending the first hour of every day in her prayer closet just praying. Praying for her family, praying for her church. I'm sure she prayed for many of us. She did all of this without any recognition, without any acclaim. What leads a person to have this kind of unshakable hope, this kind of faithful service, without any thought of worldly gain, without any thought of what honor or acclaim or respect that she could receive in our mortal life? We're going to interact with those questions today as we consider Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and following. Before we get there, we need to understand where we've been. We need to understand what Mark is doing in his gospel. And so far, as we have walked through the gospel of Mark, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8, verse 30, Mark has been emphasizing the identity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is God and Messiah. He is Yahweh incarnate and the Savior. He is the King and our compassionate healer. He is all of this. And so, Mark has told story after story after story to emphasize these aspects of Jesus. And I think about them in terms of two basic categories of the characteristics of Jesus Christ. I think about the authority of Jesus Christ. We've seen the authority of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. His authority over people to call disciples to himself. His authority over demons and spiritual wickedness to rebuke them and send them out. His authority over sickness to heal. His authority over uncleanness to make people clean. His authority over the Sabbath, over the regulations of the law. We saw his authority over food in feeding the 5,000 men, likely 15,000 plus people, and then feeding the 4,000. His authority over food. We saw his authority over the seas and over the storms. And over and over and over again, we have seen the authority of Jesus Christ demonstrated. And we should have no doubt by this point in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus wields all of the authority of God himself. But that's not the only category of characteristic that we need to glean from the first 8 chapters of Mark. Because as Pastor Curtis has emphasized over the last several weeks, the other major theme that comes up over and over and over again in the first 8 chapters of Mark is the compassion of Christ. We have seen the compassion of Christ demonstrated repeatedly. He's demonstrated compassion for the ordinary people. The average Joe and Sue, the average person. But he's also demonstrated compassion for the sick, for the unclean, for the foreigner who is among them. He's demonstrated compassion for the hungry and for the weary. He's demonstrated compassion for those who doubt him and for those who are confused by him. Repeatedly, Jesus has demonstrated his compassion for sinners. And so in the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, we've got these two characteristics, and I like to think of them as two mallets banging this great drum that are marking out the drumbeat of the Gospel of Mark, the authority of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the authority of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the authority of Christ, the compassion of Christ, over and over and over again, one right after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other, drilling into Mark's readers that Jesus is God and he cares about you. And so finally, last week we arrived at what we've described as the confessional hinge, or what Pastor Curtis described last week as the great divide, the continental divide. This is the turning point in the Gospel of Mark, where Mark has been indicating the identity of Christ. Now at this point, Peter correctly identifies Christ as the Messiah. And now Mark's gospel is turning. It's on the hinge and it's turning to indicate not just who Jesus is, but what he has come to accomplish and what that means for us today. Over the next several chapters, Jesus will repeatedly teach his disciples what his identity as the Christ means for his job description, what he has to do. And over the next few chapters, we're going to see the disciples repeatedly miss the message. They're not quite understanding it. They're confused. And each time they demonstrate their confusion, Jesus comes alongside of them and teaches them what it means to be his disciple. Ultimately, these lessons culminate in Mark 10:45, what we've called the second major turning point of the Gospel of Mark, where the lessons of discipleship and the lesson of what Jesus has come to accomplish comes to this one verse. And Mark says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Today, we begin down this new trail on the other side of the Great Divide. We have to keep in mind who Jesus is, all that has been revealed about Jesus and his authority and his compassion. We're going to take that with us as we begin to unpack what Jesus' message and mission means for us today. What we will see in our text today, the main idea, simply this: the authority, the compassion of Christ compel cross-bearing allegiance. The authority and the compassion of Christ compel cross-bearing allegiance. What do I mean by this? We're going to unpack this scripture together. We're going to go a little bit out of order in the text because I want you to understand, first of all, what I mean when I say cross-bearing allegiance. What are we talking about here? And when we get in chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus issues three commands to those who would seek to follow after him. He says in Mark 8:34, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Take up his cross. What are we talking about there? We're talking about cross-bearing allegiance. Cross-bearing allegiance. You see, in this text, Jesus has just explained that his mission as the Christ does not look like what the disciples thought it would look like. Have any of you ever faced a situation where your expectations were in stark contrast from reality? That ever happened to you? Maybe you get a week or so down the road in parenting, and you go, "This is not what I expected." Maybe for some of you wives out there, you get a week or so after the honeymoon, and you're looking at this stinky man, and you're going, "I don't know that that's what I signed up for." Maybe it's a new job, and you thought, "Boy, this job is going to be perfect. The job description, oh, that's exactly what I want to be doing with my life. I'm passionate about every one of these things." And then you get to the office on that first day, and what do you get? Headaches, busy work, more difficult coworkers, the expectations not matching reality. Well, here, Peter's expectations clearly didn't match what Jesus was telling him. In verses 31 and 32, we see Jesus explaining what he is going to do, and we're going to get into this more briefly in a little bit. But in verse 32, he says that he spoke this word openly. The Son of Man's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise 3 days later. And he spoke this word openly. In other words, this wasn't like the parables of before. There was not reason to think that Peter was confused. Peter heard what Jesus said, and he rebuked him. Peter rebuked Jesus when he should have rejoiced and he could have lamented. And Jesus, in navigating Peter's rebuke, immediately identifies the insubordination in Peter's heart. I don't know if you're ever like me, but sometimes my heart can be a little insubordinate. Sometimes I can want things my way instead of God's way. And here Peter wanted the Messiah to do things his way instead of God's way. And what does Jesus tell him? Verse 33, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." There was a problem in Peter's mindfulness, which is another way of saying that there was a problem in Peter's heart. If you remember back to chapter 7 of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has already established for us that our problem as individuals is not in our circumstances. It's not in what we taste and touch. It's not what we take into our bodies. But our problem is what comes from within us, from our hearts. And here, Peter's mindset is completely off. He's not thinking about the things of God, but the things of men. Now, there's a couple things I need you to catch here. First of all, our mindset represents our heart posture and our priorities. When our mind is set on earthly things, when our priorities are represented by the tangible, the stuff of this world, it's demonstrating our heart posture. And more than that, our heart posture demonstrates our allegiance in that moment. Who am I aligned to? Who am I calling master right now? Is it me? Is it the things I want? Or is it God and his priorities? Our mindset, our heart posture demonstrates our allegiance and submission to God. Real allegiance to God means mindfulness of the things of God. It means correcting our heart posture. It means correcting our priorities to be in line with the priorities that the Lord has given to us. And I want you to notice that Jesus follows up this rebuke of Peter immediately with calling all of these prospective disciples, calling the crowd to himself, calling his own followers to himself, and he issues this command. It says, "Whoever desires after me, let him deny himself." If we're going to be in submission to God, if we are going to have our allegiance to God alone, it requires self-denial. Following Christ requires self-denial. Now, when we think of self-denial, most of the time, in our context today, we think of denying ourselves some kind of worldly joy or pleasure. We think, okay, maybe I won't eat that third cookie, right? or I won't have that second piece of cake, or maybe I will sleep in an extra hour or not sleep in, and I will deny myself that rest. And we think in terms of worldly pleasures, but that's not what Mark or what Jesus is referring to here. You see, he does not say, deny yourself pleasures. He does not say, deny yourself your preferences. He says, deny yourself. And this word deny is actually stronger than we might catch immediately in English. It has the notion of disregard or even denounce. It has the idea of saying, I am not my own boss. I will not be master of my own life. I do not need to control where I am, what I'm doing. Denying self means looking in the mirror and saying, self, you're not in charge anymore. That's what denying self means. Denying self means that you cannot simultaneously follow Christ and fight for control of your own life. They're mutually exclusive. Self-denial is required. We must supplant ourselves as our own boss, as our own master, and allow Christ in that place. And listen, I recognize that this is a constant battle, that not one of us is perfect in this. But I also recognize what Paul recognizes in Romans chapter 6, that we are enslaved to whomever we present ourselves to in service. And that if we present ourselves in service to ourselves, then we are enslaving ourselves to sin. But if we present ourselves to God, in service to God, then we're enslaving ourselves to righteousness. That's self-denial. It's not enough to have self-denial. We must also be cross-bearing. Notice he says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross. What does that mean? My lovely wife was telling me a story just the other day about when she was in college. She was a collegiate athlete. And the school would interview the different athletes to put little short bios of them on the website or wherever they're going to put them. And the individual who interviewed her apparently decided not to record the interview or even take handwritten notes of the interview, but just tried to remember the interview. And so Courtney was telling the interviewer one of her favorite verses and kind of a theme that she'd taken upon her life at this point in her life, that she wanted to take up her cross and follow Christ. And the interviewer somehow mistook this clear reference to Scripture and this big idea of taking up your cross and following Christ, mistook it for, and this is what they said on the website about Courtney in her bio, Courtney likes to wear crosses. Not quite it, is it? Cross-bearing isn't wearing a cross necklace. Cross-bearing isn't getting a cross tattoo. Cross-bearing isn't necessarily some public display. It's more than that. So we might jump to the opposite extreme. We might think, well, I mean, the cross was meant to kill. The cross was an instrument of execution. So does cross-bearing mean martyrdom? Is Jesus saying that we have to die? We have to die a martyr's death to follow him? Is that what he's saying? No, he's not saying that. We have plenty of examples in even the New Testament where Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of John, describes John's outcome as different from Peter's. That, well, it's not necessarily a martyr's death. So what is going on here? Is cross-bearing just an expectation of suffering, of hardship? Something like, and you might hear this expression a few times, well, this is just my cross to bear, right? I've got this hardship in my life, and that's just my cross to bear. Is that what Jesus is talking about? To expect hardship? This is a command. It's not a passive command. It's not allow this thing to happen to you. It's take up your cross. It's an active command. It's something that we do. And not only is it something that is active, but it's something that we continue to do. It's not a once and done situation like, okay, I surrendered this to the Lord and now I never have to take up my cross ever again. It's not I picked up my cross that one time. It's we are constantly in the march and following Christ, bearing this cross. What is this? What does it mean? Well, we need to understand a few things about how the cross worked in this society. You know, the cross was an indication of a rebel. A person who was bearing their cross is someone who had been caught by the Roman Empire in rebellion against Rome, or a slave in rebellion against their master. And so they were required to take the beam of the cross, carry it through the city so that they might endure the mockery and the shaming of the community, and so that they might be given as an example to the community of what happens when you rebel against Rome or against your master. And ultimately, the end of that road, after enduring all the jeering and all of the insults and all of the embarrassment and shame, not to mention all of the pain, the end of that road was death. This was a sign of rebellion. So who are we rebelling against when we take up this cross? Well, we've already got the answer to that. Remember, we're denouncing ourselves as our own master. And when we take up our cross, we're rebelling against our own natural tendency to be our own master. And we're saying, whatever suffering, whatever shame, whatever insult, whatever difficulty comes my way, I am content to carry that in service to Christ and not in service to myself. Now, in this way, the cross is more than just an indication of who is following Jesus. It's more than that. You see, it's actually the tool. It's the means by which we participate in the movement of Christ. So consider if Jesus had said something more in line with what the disciples expected him to say. Consider for a second, what if Jesus had said, anyone who wants to come after me, let him deny Rome, take up his sword, and follow me. Well, that has a different connotation to it, doesn't it? It says, together we're going to defy Rome, and we're going to use swords to do it. When Jesus says, listen, As Christ followers, together we're going to deny self. We're going to use cross-bearing to do it. That's the means, that's the tool, that's the way that we represent Christ to a lost and dying world. That is how we demonstrate the love of Christ and the service of Christ. That's how we honor Christ in the gospel, by being cross-bearers, by taking upon ourselves the possibility and even probability of insult, injury, disrespect, dishonor, shame, pain, even death, as a way to serve the people around us, honor of Christ, and for the sake of the gospel. That is cross-bearing. You don't have to go to a third world country to be a cross bearer. You don't have to go to extreme lengths to be a cross bearer. You can be an ordinary disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and be a cross bearer. Because bearing your cross means spending your time, your energy, not in service to yourself, but in service to others, even at the risk of self-injury. That's what cross-bearing means. It means being willing to risk insult or embarrassment or emotional pain, opening yourself up to mistreatment for the sake of the name of Christ. That's cross-bearing. We can do this in our everyday life. We can do this in our marriages. When a husband or a wife is prepared to overlook mistreatment, lean into the commands and the promises of Christ, and say, you know what? I'm going to love you, and I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to defend you, and I'm going to take care of you, even as you disrespect me. Even when it's hard for me, even when I feel insulted by it. We can do this kind of cross-bearing in our personal relationships, even here in the church. Listen, I know that not all of you get along with each other. Maybe you knew that too. But listen, cross-bearing looks like being willing to be the first to say, you know what? My own honor doesn't matter. I'm just going to love you, and I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to open myself up to you, even if you return that love with shame and injury and insult. I'm going to do it anyway. That's cross-bearing. We can take up the cross in our parenting, in the way that we care for and love our children. We can take up the cross in our workplace, in the way that we work hard, even when our efforts aren't recognized by the people around us and it becomes more and more difficult. We can take up our cross enduring the insult, enduring the shame, enduring the pain, insofar as we are supplanting ourself as Lord, installing Christ as Lord, and saying, it's for His honor, for His glory, I do these things. So I mentioned at the outset that the authority and the compassion of Christ compel this kind of cross-bearing allegiance. How does the authority of Christ compel cross-bearing? Well, we see it here in the text. We've already noted that Jesus has been established in the first 8 chapters of Mark as the Christ, as the incarnate King of the universe and rightful King of Israel. We also see right here in the text in verse 31 where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man in a clear allusion to Daniel chapter 7 as the one who would receive all of the kingdoms of the world. He has all of the authority. We see his authority when he rebukes Peter, and in rebuking Peter, rebukes Satan. Even in the Old Testament, even the angels feared to rebuke Satan. They would say, "The Lord rebuke you." Jesus didn't say, "The Lord rebuke you." Jesus just said, "I rebuke you." Jesus has the authority to rebuke Satan. We see his authority again and again. But we also see his authority explained in all of the rationale that Jesus gives for why you should do this. In verse 35, 36, 37, 38, he gives the reasons. Why does following Christ require self-denial and cross-bearing allegiance? Why? Well, because Jesus has authority over life and death, authority over eternal life, and authority over eternal death. Notice, he says in verse 35, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it." Those who would seek to save themselves will fail because Jesus is the one who has the authority over life and death. And notice that gaining the whole world is worthless without eternity. He says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Profit that doesn't spend is useless. And you can make all the money in the world. You can have all the followers in the world. You can gather all of the esteem and the acclaim and the respect in the whole world. And if it doesn't save your soul, it's worthless. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? And more than that, there's nothing that you can give to restore your own soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's not there. Jesus has the authority over eternal life and eternal death. And more than that, Jesus is going to come back with authority in glory. Notice, it says in verse 38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is a reminder that the same Jesus who is commanding cross-bearing allegiance is going to return in all of the glory that he is due, with the hosts of the heavenly armies, and he is going to come in judgment. This is a statement of the ultimate supreme authority of Jesus Christ, and it is by this authority that he commands cross-bearing allegiance. You might say, "Well, Patrick, that's heavy." And as I said before, I'm not very good at this, so what do I do now? I fail all the time at cross-bearing allegiance. I'm always looking after myself, after me. What do I do now? And that's where we have to remember that second characteristic of Christ, the second mallet beating that drum, the compassion of Christ. And the compassion of Christ also compels cross-bearing allegiance. We see the compassion of Christ perfectly mingled with the authority of Christ here in this passage. In verse 31, where Jesus is teaching, he's recognizing that his role, his mission is to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and to rise again in 3 days. What drives him to this? What's his compassion for us? That we need a Savior. Not just any man can do this. We need a perfect, sinless Savior who would die in our place, who would take upon himself all of our sin, all of our guilt. And that in the place of our guilt, he would give us his own righteousness. That's the love, the compassion of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the death that Jesus is looking at in this passage. And I want you to know that in the rest of the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus explaining this reality and pursuing it. Not once does Jesus shrink back from the suffering, from the rejection, from the death. Not once does he shrink back. And in fact, when the top law court in the world, when the Sanhedrin, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, these were the top law court of the wisest and most righteous people in the world, which, by the way, isn't saying much because we're all desperately sinful. But when you think about it, these are the people who spent their time meditating on the Word of God, and it was the best of humanity, not the worst of humanity, that put Christ on the cross. And when they failed to come up with good enough evidence to execute Jesus, Jesus gives it to them. Here it is. Because he knows, in his compassion, he knows that we need a Savior. Jesus' explanation about why cross-bearing allegiance is required also speaks to his compassion and gets back to this idea of his saving work. Because he is alluding to a passage in Psalms. In Psalm 49, 5 through 15, allow me to read this for you. This is what the psalmist says. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. That he who should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. In other words, there is nothing that these people can give as a ransom to God to rescue their own souls. The redemption of the soul is more costly than anyone can possibly afford. That's what Jesus is describing here. But then the psalmist goes on, and in verse 15 says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. How does God redeem us? If it's true that there's nothing we can give to save our soul or in exchange for our soul, if there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, then we are reliant upon God to save us. The psalmist knew it in 49:15. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. How does God do that? What is the means by which God redeems our soul from the power of the grave? Well, it is the work of Christ that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed, and 3 days later he's going to rise again. Because Jesus was perfect and sinless, yet chose to die for us, we are invited to enjoy his righteousness forever. We can have this eternal life, this salvation that's available. It's available only through Jesus Christ. Friend, if you do not know Jesus today, if you are here today depending on some other means to save you, if you are hoping that your own actions, your own efforts will be enough to merit your salvation, you have to know all of your merits utterly fail. But Jesus doesn't fail. If you are counting on some other means to secure your salvation, it will fail. But Jesus never fails. Put your trust in Jesus Christ and follow him. Beyond that, we also see Christ's compassion in this text and beyond to Peter. You might say, well, hold on, how do we see his compassion to Peter? He just straight up rebuked Peter. He called Peter Satan. That doesn't seem very compassionate. What are we talking about here? Well, if you know more about Peter, you know this isn't the last time that Peter's going to put his foot in his mouth. This isn't the last time that Peter is going to demonstrate the fault in his allegiance. This isn't the last time that Peter's going to be insubordinate. We're going to see Peter deny Christ again. And in the Gospel of Mark, in the history of the church, we have this hope that Jesus does not expect of us perfect obedience. He expects of us repentant obedience. That we acknowledge him for who he is. That we respond to his rebuke with humility. And that we fall back in line behind him. And say, you're right, Jesus. I was out of line. I put myself on the throne again, and that was wrong. I want to follow you. I want to follow you. We need to do that day in and day out. Here in just a moment, we're going to enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Those men who all will be distributing the Lord's Supper, if you would go ahead and get ready. Now, as we prepare to think about the Lord's Supper, I would just have us dwell on this thought that the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done for us, when paired with his authority, compels us to follow his example. To disregard or even denounce ourself as master and serve him alone as master. To disregard our own need for honor or acclaim. To disregard the threat of insult or injury or pain. And seek the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. And the expansion of the mission of the gospel. The only way we can live out Christ's demands for cross-bearing allegiance is through keeping our focus fixed on him. Peter, who I was just telling you about, the man Jesus called Satan, the man who denied Jesus when Jesus was facing the rejection of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, that same man said this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. He says, "For to this you were called," listen, "to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We are called to follow the example of Christ. Dying to ourself, dying to sin, and living for righteousness, no matter the cost. Consider that as we contemplate the death of Jesus Christ, his broken body, his spilt blood for us. Gentlemen, you can come forward. Ruth, you can begin quietly. As a reminder, the Lord's Supper is for Christ followers. Only those who are trusting in Jesus alone for salvation and striving to obey him should participate. That means the only people who should take the Lord's Supper are those who are professing faith in Christ, have been biblically baptized, are members here at this church or at a like-minded church walking in repentant obedience. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." As these men distribute the elements, you can go ahead. I want you to examine yourself. I want you to consider, are you walking in repentant obedience? Are you striving for cross-bearing allegiance to Christ? Once you've received the bread and the juice, just hold on to them and we'll consume them together. if you're taking the Lord's Supper with us together today, would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the broken body and the blood of Jesus Christ, for what he accomplishes for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we acknowledge today that he is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. He is worthy of our cross-bearing allegiance. We also acknowledge that so often we fail to live up to the high calling that you have set before us. And so we also rest in the sufficiency of the blood of Christ to cover our sins, to remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, to transform us and help us to live like Christ. Father, help us to delight once more in the work of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and following says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In light of what we've observed in the text today, I'd like us to sing one stanza, one verse of "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Would you sing that with me? Ruth, would you give us the first chord? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.